Welcome to Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, a series of lectures bringing the classroom to you. For the next several weeks, this radio station, in cooperation with Franciscan University of Steubenville, will present a course on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Your professor, Father Giles Dimmock, a Dominican priest, has 29 years of teaching experience and is currently chairman of the theology department at Franciscan University of Steubenville. For more information on Franciscan University of Steubenville's distance education program, call 1-800-446-8336. Or, from outside of the United States, call 614-283-6517. And now, here's Father Giles Dimmock with this week's lecture on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church.
What I'd like to do today is talk about sacramental grace. St. Thomas defines sacramental grace in this way. Sacramental grace confers over and above grace commonly so called. Okay, well, what's grace commonly so called? Well, that's participation in the very life of God, okay? A certain divine assistance in obtaining the end of the sacrament. As the grace comes through each of these seven sacraments, there's a certain modality, there's a certain difference that the grace that comes to you in baptism is the participation in God's life, but as that grace comes to you, it comes for a certain purpose to do a certain thing, which is a little different than the grace that comes to you in the sacrament of confirmation. The married couple, hopefully they're in God's grace. Do we both have grace? Yes. Do we both have God's life in us? Yes. Is the grace that comes to me through the sacraments of orders, is it somewhat different than that that comes to the married couple so that they can be the sign of Christ's love for the church and serve one another? I would think so, because they have different needs than I have. The whole marriage encounter movement is based on two primary principles. One is to get couples to talk with one another and communicate, but two, and even more important, is for them to count on and be open to the sacramental grace that they receive through that sacrament. One wonders how many priests might not have left the priesthood had they relied more on the sacramental grace that comes through holy orders. Now, I would like, in looking at this number seven sacraments, we've talked about the fact that it took the church a while to define precisely which were the seven that gave grace as opposed to other sacramentals, broadly speaking, that some of the fathers thought might have been sacraments, like the consecration of a virgin or the crowning of a king, or St. Augustine called Alleluia a sacrament, and what else did he call a sacrament? Sunday, for example. Well, they clearly weren't sacraments in the same sense that the Eucharist was in Augustine's mind. But nonetheless, it took a while before these seven primary rituals that put us direct contact with God were differentiated from sacramentals that might open us up, dispose us to receive God's grace. Okay. Now, Father Schillebeck says, human needs require some sort of ritual enactment. Some of you are married. What was it like when you had your first child? Supposing you were atheist and you didn't believe in baptism, you'd nonetheless have to do something to celebrate the birth of that child. You'd probably even want it baptized, because there's something, even if you weren't so sure how much you believe, because there's something naturally sacred about a birth of a child that you need to celebrate. So Schillebeck says that birth is one of those special moments that somehow human beings all across the world in strange pagan religions, somehow they ritualize it. And the Lord has given us a sacrament to do so. Growing to maturity. There are all sorts of rites of passage. Coming of age. Bat mitzvah. Committing a serious sin. Breaking a taboo in a primitive tribe. it's interesting that even people who deny the reality of sin end up seeing their shrink. There's something about guilt. You've got to deal with it somehow. What Shilovex is saying is these are deeply human problems and human needs. Illness and death. Can you imagine somebody dying and not having any kind of funeral at all? And when they don't do something, and if people don't grieve, psychologists are showing us more and more, then great problems arise. And children need somehow to cope with death. When the death of their loved ones, like a grandparent, the child should be put in touch with maybe being able to see a grandmother in the coffin or something or other. The child somehow needs to come to grips with that, just kind of saying, oh, that's just too much for this poor little tyke. And because the kid knows that void and has to be able to come to grips with it. We all have to come to grips with death. Somehow you have to ritualize death. If you don't ritualize death, then normally there are some kind of psychological problems, okay? Marriage, most people want some kind of a ritual for their wedding. Just going to the JP is not enough for most people. Even sometimes Catholics who forsake their faith tend to want to get married in some kind of a church because they just sort of instinctively feel that this is something that that God needs to bless. And those instincts are correct. And finally, mediators. Well, our Protestant brethren say they don't have any mediator because it's Jesus Christ is the sole mediator. But isn't it interesting? The minister usually does wear some kind of distinctive clothing, usually at least a doctor's robe. He preaches a sermon. You know, in fact, he ends up being a mediator, sociologically, maybe not theologically. So that consequently, these basic human needs, Shilovex says that they are seven kairoi. Kairos means time of God's intervention, a special time in your life. Okay. Well, anyway, he says that there are seven special moments, and these special moments are they're human needs that we have, but they're needs for something more than human. They're human situations that are open to the sacred, and God meets us in those situations by sacraments. Shilovex is just developing what Thomas says. Listen to what Thomas says. Thomas says that just as we are born, then also we're reborn into supernatural life. So, baptism. That just as we grow, our bodies grow and get stronger, so we're strengthened by confirmation. And he says, just like we're born and come to maturity only once, so also then we're only baptized and confirmed only once. He says, just like the body, the soul needs nourishment, and so that consequently, as we have regular meals for the body, so also we have Eucharistic nourishment, the Eucharist, Mass, that we have a need to be purified from our faults and sins, penance. We have a sacrament of healing, or one that prepares us for death if we're not to be healed. And so, therefore, there are sacraments that strengthen and nourish and repair the divine life in us, namely the Eucharist, penance, anointing. And finally, Thomas says, we're social. Quoting Aristotle, man is a social animal, and most are called to marriage and family life, which is sanctified by the sacrament of matrimony or marriage. And finally, holy orders, Thomas says, perpetuates a certain spiritual paternity. I think many priests today would be a lot happier if they tended to see that they are meant to be spiritual fathers. Not try to be everybody's buddy. What Shilovex says, that therefore these seven moments, which are kind of natural to us, Thomas would agree that Christ instituted a sacrament for those particular times in our life. Christ instituted, broadly speaking, the sacrament of the church in a certain fullness, And then that is shared. Seven suggests a number, suggests fullness, that those are shared in our lives for these particular needs. Okay, so let's talk about this grace, okay? The sacramental grace. There's a sense in which, on one hand, you can't say all grace is sacramental, meaning that all grace comes through the sacraments, because the Holy Spirit is free to blow where the Spirit wills, right? John 3. So that consequently, in the real world, grace comes, for example, if a Hindu really has a deep experience of God, if in fact that's what it is, now that's debatable, but if in fact that is, then there is some kind of grace working there. Now, where did it come from? Well, the Spirit is free to blow where the Spirit will. On the other hand, there's a sense in which you can say that all grace is sacramental, namely, it comes through the sacrament, Jesus Christ. Whether the Hindu recognizes it or not, grace comes through Jesus. There's no other way that we can have God's life within us. And ultimately, in some way, in some fashion, it comes through the church, which is the meaning of the phrase, outside the church there is no salvation. The question is, how do you interpret it? What's being outside the church? We believe that two validly baptized Protestants receive the sacrament whether they know it or not. So, for example, two Protestants get married. They're both baptized and they're married, and then later on, for some reason, the marriage sort of breaks up, okay? And one of them falls in love with a Catholic. The church will not allow the Catholic to marry that Protestant in the church, because it considers the Protestant still bound by the sacrament of marriage, even though it was a Protestant ceremony. It's too baptized. Since Jesus is the sacrament par excellence, the Father's way to us and our way to the Father in the Spirit, broadly speaking, all grace is sacramental. But that doesn't mean that every single grace comes through a particular sacrament always. Some grace you just get by praying, reading God's Word. Broadly speaking, it's sacramental because it's through Jesus Christ, the great sacrament. Broadly speaking, it's ecclesial. It's through the church. The church is the locus of God's life. The church is the place of the fullness of grace. Can God's grace in the hearts of the sincere go beyond the visible boundaries of the church? Yes, it can. In some ways, however, is it still ecclesial? In some ways, if they really are experiencing grace, in some ways, do they pertain to the body of Christ? Yes, it would seem so. All grace is to lead us into the life of the Holy Trinity, because when we talk about grace being God's life, sometimes theologians distinguish between what they call uncreated grace and created grace. Okay, looking at uncreated grace from God's perspective, the very life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created grace, we're talking about looking at it insofar as that comes into us and into our life. Now, it's interesting to note that the East and the West tend to have two different approaches to grace. The East, let's talk about the East first, tends more to emphasize our being taken up into God. Grace is God's life within us, and basically divinization or adoption is basically what Jesus Christ had by his very being. Namely, he was one with the Father. Namely, he is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Namely, he is God. That very life somehow is given to you and me by adoption. We're taken up. What he had by nature, we're given by adoption. That's extraordinary. An illustration of this, Catherine of Siena supposedly was praying one day, and she had this fantastic vision, this wondrous creature, and she was so taken with it, and she kind of bowed down in adoration, and the Lord came by and tapped her on the shoulder and said, "Catherine, what are you doing?" "Oh, I thought that was you, Lord." "No, Catherine, That is just a Christian soul clothed in grace. So, what we are by adoption in God's grace is extraordinary. Somehow we participate in the very life of God. Not by nature. Not as if we blend in. Not pantheism. You don't lose your individual reality. You don't just kind of blend and become one with the all, with a great force. May the force be with you. No. Undifferentiated. No, it's a communion of love. What happens with two friends? What happens to a fiancé and another fiancé? What happens to the married couple? Do they lose their individuality? Hopefully not. What a bore. Everyone clones of one another. Yeah, that's a little bit of the spice of marriage or the spice of a relationship, right? That they're kind of different. St. Thomas says that in terms of friendship, that we're drawn by one of two things, either by the things we have in common or the things that are different. So that consequently, we are taken up into the very life of God. And the Eastern tradition, the Byzantine tradition, the Eastern Fathers heavily emphasizes that. So much so that sometimes Catholic theologians, like for example the Orthodox emphasize that, sometimes Catholic theologians before the Second Vatican Council particularly used to get a little nervous because it seemed to them that maybe some of the distinctions between God and the individual being blurred. Well, that's not true. It's a communion of love. You can have two people who are very different, who love one another deeply, who serve one another, and still they remain distinct individuals. That's the kind of communion grace is. The Western tradition tended more to emphasize healing, that the sacraments heal us. The sacrament of penance, rightly used, can help us to grow out of habits of sin. It doesn't happen magically overnight. It's a kind of a gradual thing, but there can be healing, healing in the personality. Jung said, before Catholics stopped going to confession, the Catholics didn't need to see a psychiatrist as much as other people did. Why? He said, because they had the sacrament of penance. Interestingly enough, the great Dominican doctor of the Church, St. Thomas Aquinas, tended to balance both. So in Thomas, you find an emphasis on grace's divinizing, participation in the very life of God, and yet at the same time healing us of all the different things that we need healing. So, to cap and to summarize, through the rites, okay, through the matter and the form, through the outward rite, what Augustine would call the element, Thomas will call the form, and the matter, whatever it happens to be, water, bread, and wine, with the words, there is a first effect, what Schillebecks would call the ecclesial effect, what Thomas called the resit sacramentum. And so through that, we went through the fact that three sacraments give character, baptism, confirmation, holy orders, we explained what that was, in the Eucharist, that it is the body and blood of the Lord, particularly in marriage, it's the indissoluble bond of man and woman, anointing, incorporation into the healing Christ, sometimes for healing, at least of the psyche, if not always bodily, and penance, reconciliation with the Church. Okay, so the ecclesial effect of all of the different sacraments, three of them, it is lasting, and therefore we call it character. Okay, now then what happens, the deeper reality through that first effect, is what Thomas would call the res, that is the deepest reality, or grace. Grace in general, and grace as it comes through each of these sacraments for a special effect. That's sacramental grace. So, what is it? Well, through baptism, forgiveness of original sin, and the grace to live as an adopted child of God. One is divinized. Negatively, original sin's taken away. Positively, you're filled with God's life and are now His child. Not just a creature who is in admiration of the Grand Canyon. So, isn't that great? Wow, there must be a God. But more than that, that somehow this God is made one's Abba, one's father. Okay, so that I have a special filial, son-like, daughter-like relationship with this God. That's what baptism brings about. confirmation brings a certain kind of strengthening to witness to Christ, to stand up, to be strong, a certain strengthening. You can not be afraid to say what you believe. Holy Orders gives either the bishop or the priest the grace to use the sacrament well. Through Holy Orders, the priest or the bishop is conformed to Christ, acting in persona Christi, as we said. The deacon's a little different. The deacon is conformed to Christ the servant. It's not exactly the same as Christ the priest. And what comes through those sacraments, the grace, is the grace to live that vocation well. For bishops to be good bishops, for priests to be good priests, for deacons to be good deacons. The Holy Eucharist gives us nourishment, the body and blood of the Lord. Through the body and blood of the Lord, Christ comes, and the Constitutional Liturgy says that grace is poured forth as a fountain in our lives through the Eucharist. We're just flooded with God's life. And it also expresses and brings about the unity of the Church. We've talked about that. You receive Christ, you receive Christ, you receive Christ. Well, it's not just 30 Christs walking down the aisle, but somehow we're all made one. So the deepest reality of the sacramental grace that is given to us is the unity of the Church. The Church is more the Church after celebrating the Eucharist. Receiving the body of the Lord, we become more the mystical body of the Lord. Marriage, the grace to live married life well. Anointing of the sick, whatever healing is to be given. And we'll talk about that. It's not always physical. And then finally, a return to grace. Now I have God's grace within me. As soon as someone begins really feeling sorry for one's sin, already grace begins operating. And we'll talk about that a little bit when we get to the sacrament of penance. Why can you talk about a perfect act of contrition? What does the sacrament give that praying to God in my own heart does not give? A fellow leaves his wife, high living, drunk, gambling, womanizing. He's still married. He still has the sacrament of marriage. A priest leaves the priesthood, just walks away from his parish, lives a wild life. Is he still a priest? Yes. Okay. Neither of those are receiving God's grace because they have turned their back on God. However, if they begin feeling some contrition, sorrow for their sin, and begin to resolve it, when that married man goes to confession, or the priest who's been living an immoral life goes to confession, then the grace that is given to them is participation in God's life, but it's colored by the sacraments that they have received. So the married man is given the grace to then go and be reconciled with his wife, ask her pardon, and begin living in a good way again. The priest is given the grace to be reconciled to the Church, to his bishop. He might have to do some penance or something, and then to be reinstated and begin living a good life again, according to the sacraments that they stand. The sacraments remain. That's especially true of the sacramental character of the three. And remember how we said they're a root of grace. They kind of like dispose us to receive grace again. What about a point closer to home? What about Lefebvrean priests who've left the Church in schism? Or any grace comes through the sacraments that they perform? They're in schism, but the Church considers them valid sacraments. To some degree, a lot has to do with questions of their conscience being... you can have a conscience that's erroneous and still be blameless, if in a sense if it's not your fault, if you're ignorant or, for some reason, you're uninstructed or you really think that you're right, maybe you're psychologically imbalanced. Because the basic principle is that while Christ acts through the sacraments, principally, Christ does not act only through the sacraments. Christ acts through the sacraments. Christ acts through the ministers. And the sacrament takes place as long as the ministers intend to do what the Church does. This is a quote from the Council of Trent. The minister must intend to do what the church does. So I get sometimes rather annoyed at priests who spend the whole homily giving their opinions that are at variance with that of the church. A priest is not ordained simply to represent himself. A priest is a representative, an icon in his very body even, of Christ, the great high priest. And he represents Christ in the church. And frankly, Father's opinions, even his erroneous theology, even the erroneous theology of somebody in schism, even a priest in sin, if he's intending to do what the church does, then that sacrament is valid. The Protestant minister who's baptizing might have a few strange ideas about baptism and original sin, but if he baptizes in water in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and even though he might be a bit mixed up, basically intends baptism as the church understands it, then we accept those baptisms as valid. The Lefebvrian priest, the Orthodox priest, is validly and truly celebrating the sacraments of the church. When they return to full communion with the church, then all the church requires is that that person be reconciled. The Lefebvrian, who would need to confess his sin of schism, the Orthodox, who would need to confess any sins that he was aware of and be recognized or recognize the role of the Pope. But nonetheless, all of those sacraments were valid sacraments. Normally, good Catholics would not go to a Lefebvrian church, normally. Supposing you're out in the middle of nowhere and that's the only church where a Mass is being offered. It's valid, seems to me, that you could probably go, if you're allowed to go in the case of an emergency, to the Divine Liturgy in the Eastern Orthodox Church, who are in formal schism, then the Lefebvrians, who are, I guess, in formal schism too, but in a way, it's almost informal, it would seem, that you could do that. That's another interesting case, isn't it? If you can go to the Divine Liturgy in the Eastern Orthodox Church for the sake of ecumenism, to learn something of them, could you go to a Lefebvrian church for the sake of ecumenism? Interesting question. I don't know. That's why the Pope pleaded with Lefebvre not to ordain the four bishops. They say at the last moment a special limo came up from the Vatican with a handwritten letter by the Holy Father begging him not to do it. Why? Because they knew those would be valid. You'd be establishing a whole new body in the church who was schismatically apart from the church. Now, this means that it needs to be a human act. What does that mean? Well, at least it's got to be voluntary. If I'm forced into marrying you by your father who puts a shotgun to my head, then that's not a valid sacrament because I, as priest, unfreely witnessed it, and you two were forced by the gun of her father to go through it, then it's not a valid sacrament because it doesn't have freedom. There's got to be basic knowledge, too, at least basic, that we have some idea of what the sacrament is. Last point, there must be what Shilabex calls at least willingness to participate in the church's mission. It is commonly held if a friend of yours, let's say you're working in Morocco in the Peace Corps, and you've got two friends, Abdul and Mohammed, and you're all swimming on the shore, and you're not there, though. And because of you, Abdul's getting interested in Catholicism, and he really expresses an interest. And sharks get a hold of Abdul. Mohammed drags him out. Abdul's crimson blood is seeping onto the white sand. And he begs Mohammed to baptize him because I really believe in the God of the Christians. And Mohammed says, how can I do that? I don't know anything about it. I'm a good Muslim. I don't believe in any of that stuff. Well, yeah, but you're my friend. Will you try to help me out? Well, okay. What do I have to do? Run down to the water and get some, cup your hands and fill it with the water. Okay. So then he comes running back. And he says, okay, now pour it over my head. Okay. And you say after me, and then Abdul says, I baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then Mohammed dutifully repeats it. is Abdul baptized before he gasps his last? Most theologians would say because baptism is so necessary and that Mohammed was willing to be a part of the mission of the church, even though he did not understand it and doesn't really completely agree with it, that nonetheless Abdul is baptized. Now, for the sacraments to work, the minister must intend to do what the church does. Who is the minister? Let's just go through that so we're clear on that. Who is the minister of the sacraments? So let's start with the most important, the Eucharist. Who is the minister of the Eucharist? Priest, okay. Only a priest? Bishop. What about the Pope? He's the Bishop of Rome. He has a special role, but he's still just a bishop. Okay. What about a deacon? No. Deacon can bring the Eucharist to other people. He can do certain things at the Eucharist, but he cannot confect the Eucharist. Okay, so that's the minister of the Eucharist. What about the sacrament of reconciliation or confession? In the early church, we have interesting instances of deacons bringing letters of forgiveness to people who were in prison. But it wasn't like the deacon was forgiving that person. It's more that the bishop had done so, and this was a letter telling the person in prison. For example, if you're sick in bed and you can't get to Mass and you ask your friend to bring you Holy Communion, you don't say when the person has given you Holy Communion, well, thank you for celebrating Mass for me. No. You assume that the Father Giles or validly ordained priest celebrated the Mass and that Scott simply brings communion, okay? So it's the same kind of thing, that the forgiveness was given by the bishop and the deacon was merely the bearer of a letter of the glad tidings. All right, so reconciliation. What about anointing of the sick? Who is the minister there? Priest, if you're especially important Catholic, bishop. Okay. What about actually the act of holy orders? Well, basically here, it is the bishop. St. Thomas's opinion notwithstanding, the church has never really recognized that a priest would have the ability to ordain a man a priest. There's something about the bishop as being understood as having the fullness of priesthood. In a way, he is like the high priest. He is like Jesus Christ, the high priest. The other priests are called priests of the second rank. They're kind of like extensions of the bishop. In the early days, the bishop was the ordinary celebrant, and all the priests kind of just sort of were there celebrating with him. It was only later on when Christianity spread. Originally, Christianity was an urban phenomenon. The people out in the country, the Latin word for country is pagus. The people in the country were pagans. They wanted that old-time religion of gods and goddesses and fairies and the wee people and spirits and all of that, okay? Christianity was a city religion. Now, what happens when the Christian who owns an estate goes out and little by little the people who work his land become Christian? Are they all going to come into the city? No. What happens is a parish gets established out there, and what the bishop does is he sends someone, one of the priests, the presbyteroi, to celebrate the Eucharist in his name. I can't celebrate the Eucharist unless I'm accepted by a bishop. I don't have an absolute right. I have an absolute right to celebrate the Eucharist by myself or in the Dominican order, but to exercise any kind of pastoral ministry, I have to be delegated by the bishop. And it comes from this original understanding that the priests were sent out to act in the name of the bishop. Okay? So, now we have four, confirmation. Confirmation is basically a bishop with a couple of exceptions. Who else can confirm? Priest. What are the exceptions, Ray? Sometimes there's a huge crowd of kids to confirm, and the bishop will be there confirming, but he will have priests helping him. It's another possibility. Another time is when anybody as an adult is received into the Catholic Church, for example, at the Easter Vigil, the priest, in keeping the sacraments of initiation all together, may baptize them if they need it, confirm them, and let them receive the Eucharist for the first time at the Easter Vigil. One other exception. in the Eastern rites of the Catholic Church, little bambini are automatically confirmed or chrismated. And that's true of the Eastern Orthodox as well. So the priest is in the Eastern rite is the normal minister of confirmation. So the bishop and, in different instances, the priest. And then marriage, the minister is actually, the ministers are the couple themselves. Now, here is an interesting exception. That's not true in the Eastern Church. The priest is considered the minister, both Eastern Catholic and Eastern Orthodox. But in the Western Rite, it's the couple themselves. For a long time, if two baptized married one another, even secretly, even if they wasn't before a priest, if you saw the movie Braveheart, Braveheart goes out and marries the woman he falls in love with in the forest by night, but he has a priest come. It looks like a Franciscan type. Who do you expect to live in the forest, I guess? All very romantic. And by the moonlight, he witnesses their vows. But actually, it was considered, even if there wasn't a priest, that it would be valid. But the Council of Trent cracked down on that. Why? Because it was hard to know who was married and who wasn't married. You know? Everybody was just kind of getting, in a sense, or could get married by themselves and exchange a ring or something like that. And it was hard to know who was married and who wasn't married. And of course, there would be perhaps a certain Lothario type who would go around sweet-talking various women by moonlight and progressively marrying one after the other in various parts of Christendom. And so that consequently, there must be a representative of the church, and it must be public for it to be valid. And the representative is usually a priest, it could be a deacon, or in certain extenuating circumstances, it could even be a layperson representing the church. But the point is that it has to be public now, okay? But the couple are the ministers. Now, lastly, baptism, bishop, as it was in the early church, normally tends to be a priest. This is one of the things that deacons can do. And as we've already seen, it is considered so necessary that in an emergency, any Christian can do it. As long as that person either pours natural water over the head of the person to be baptized or immerses the person to be baptized in natural water, and whether it's salt or fresh doesn't really matter, but it just can't be any old liquid. And the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, these ministers, God works through these ministers even if they're unworthy. The Donatists at the time of St. Augustine said, nobody can give what they don't have. No priest can give you grace if he doesn't have grace. So, only holy priests will work. Only holy deacons will work. Only holy bishops will work. The Eucharist celebrated by a cat of a bishop isn't valid. Doesn't work. The Mass celebrated by a regularly intoxicated priest, like the priest in Graham Greene's The Power and the Glory, who just celebrates Mass for these poor Mexican peasants so that he can buy some booze to get a buzz on, that doesn't work. Okay? This is what the Donatists were saying. This is the extension of their principle. Or if a couple marry one another and in a ceremony and they're in the state of sin, that would be an invalid sacrament. It's St. Augustine who distinguished the character or the permanent quality. Remember we talked about his term, the sacramentum monens? And he said the sacrament would take place even though the person was not holy. The couple marrying, the sacrament takes place. The person getting confirmed, the sacrament takes place. The adult convert getting baptized, the sacrament takes place. If they're in a state of serious mortal sin, grace isn't given them, except of course in the sacrament of penance, that's a little different. Grace is not given them because they put an obstacle in the way. But as soon as they confess their sin, that obstacle is removed and grace comes through the effect of the sacrament. What St. Augustine says, and of course the Donatists were more concerned about the clergy, about priests, bishops, and deacons. And there's always a tendency at times. Different reform movements get really upset at the clergy. Whether or not you kind of like them, whether or not you think they're as good as they ought to be, if most of us check ourselves, we're not as good as we ought to be either. You know? But the point is, as St. Augustine says, it matters little whether the pipe through which the water flows is of gold or lead. The water still flows through that pipe. You get your confession heard by Padre Pio before he died. And he looks through your soul and he tells you all sorts of things about yourself. And it's really kind of scarifying. And you get your sins also forgiven by the priest, and you can look through the confessional screen and you can see that he's reading the sports page while you're pouring out your soul. Okay? Padre Pio absolves you. Father Joe Sport absolves you. Are your sins forgiven in either case? Yes, they are. Objectively, ex opere operato, Jesus Christ wants your sins forgiven. He's working equally through Padre Pio and through Father Joe Sport. Your sins are forgiven. Subjectively, might there be a difference? Might Padre Pio's looking in the recesses of your soul, might that really help you in other ways that old Joe Sport saying, yeah, my son, say three Hail Marys, won't do? Yeah, that's possible too. That on other levels and kind of subjectively, that they could help you more, the other person, the holy person, could help you with spiritual advice, but your sins are equally forgiven in either case. Listen to Augustine. People who were baptized by John the Baptist had to get rebaptized because it was just a baptism of repentance. It wasn't the baptism of Jesus. Now, Jesus did not baptize. Jesus did not go around baptizing, but his disciples did. And Judas was still among them, okay? So he's saying that they were started to baptize even while Judas was still alive. How can it be that those who were baptized by John had to be baptized again and not those baptized by Judas? Certainly, because those baptized by John were baptized by John, and those who were baptized by Judas were baptized by Christ. What he's saying is that in Christian baptism, Christ is the baptizer. And even if a priest is like Judas, still, he is a priest. Therefore, Jesus Christ works through him. It may not help him any, the priest who baptizes in mortal sin. It doesn't help him spiritually to grow, but why deprive this little baby of God's life? God loves the baby enough to work instrumentally through the priest in spite of the priest. Did I ever tell you the story of Catherine Doherty? As you get older, you tell more stories than you forget who you told them to. Anyway, Catherine Doherty, who founded Madonna House in Canada, is Catherine de Huyck Doherty. She was born of a Polish father and a Russian Orthodox mother, a Polish Catholic father. She was raised in the Eastern Church. It's not quite clear whether she was Orthodox who became Catholic or whether she was raised as an Eastern Catholic right from the beginning. In any event, when she and her Orthodox mother were out walking, and her Orthodox mother was a very pious woman who taught her a great respect for priests, and little Catherine and her mother walking along, and there was the Polish Latin Rite Roman Catholic priest drunk by the side of the road. And Catherine's mother, the Orthodox lady, helped the priest up. They walked him home, cleaned him up, put him to bed to sleep it off, and Catherine came home in tears. She was only a little girl. How could it be that a priest of God would think so little of himself and of Christ to become drunk? And Catherine was in tears. And her mother, who was Orthodox, had a deep understanding of the priesthood. She sent Catherine up to the nursery to pull out from under the little potty chair of her brother the pot. So Catherine dutifully brought down the little pot. She sent Catherine out into the garden to pick a lily. And Catherine from the garden picked a lily. And I heard Catherine telling me this. And she said, and my mother took the lily and put it in the pot and said, Catherine, even though a priest be like a pot, he still brings us the lily that is Jesus Christ. And then Catherine kissed my hand, because you are a priest. You are not Joe. You are not president of the assembly. You are a priest. You are my father. I kiss your hand. You know, that's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? Well, Catherine was kind of pretty much saying what St. Augustine said to the Donatists, you see, that a priest is a priest. Jesus Christ acts through him, even if, unfortunately, he should not be worthy. That's not good. It's better, obviously, to have holy priests. You should pray for them and encourage them and give them the support, friendship and understanding and help that they need to be good priests, because priests don't live in a vacuum, okay? But nonetheless, even if unfortunately they fall short of the goal, nonetheless, the Lord still acts through them. So the Council of Trent agreed. It condemned those who said only those in the Strait of Grace confer valid sacraments. Even those separated from the church, and we've talked about this, confer valid sacraments because a person cannot seek Christ without finding his bride. So that consequently, even those who are separated from the church, if they have valid orders, okay, then those people are acting in concert with the bride, the church. The Lord gave that power to the 12. He appeared to the 12 on the night of his resurrection. And he breathed on them with the Holy Spirit and said, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. So just as, for example, celebrating the Eucharist, the Lord said to the 12, do this in memory of me. And so it's been understood down through the ages that the powers of the apostles pass on to the bishops who share them with priests. So it's only priests who can celebrate, and bishops who can celebrate the Eucharist, only priests and bishops who can celebrate or hear the sacrament of penance. In the early days of the church, it was only the bishop. If you committed a serious sin, as we shall see, you went to the bishop and you told him your sin. And he it was who reconciled you after 3 years of public penance, 2 years of fasting on bread and water, whatever the penance was. And they were pretty severe in those days. Now, it is interesting, Thomas Aquinas is of the opinion that, like soldiers going into war, or people like in an emergency situation, supposing you're in a plane and it's plunging down into the ocean. He was of the opinion that it would be a good thing for lay people to confess their sins to one another. Okay, but he didn't think it was the sacrament. He thought that it would be a good sign, and it would be a sign that they were trying to have as perfect an act of contrition as possible, and that God, in a way, would kind of like consider that almost like a spiritual sacrament. Like, do you remember we talked a little bit, I think in passing, we talked some, one time about a spiritual communion? If you had just finished breakfast and then went to Mass and you weren't able to receive communion because there was no stretch of the imagination, it was an hour. And so, and if you kind of said to the Lord, you know, Lord, I really do want to receive you, and but I can't, but I ask you to come into my heart just as if I had received you. And that's that doctrine which has been encouraged, sort of a pious practice in the life of the church, is called a spiritual communion. Well, maybe you could say that Thomas would have considered that like sort of like a spiritual confession. Our Protestant brethren who don't have the sacrament of penance, when they sincerely confess their sins in their heart, are their sins forgiven? I rather suspect they are. Okay. The problem is that they don't have the assurance. And I tend to think, if you hear Protestant ministers sometime on the television, they keep on preaching, you know, just believe that your sins are forgiven, confess your sins in the heart, and they will be forgiven, and they will be forgiven. And they keep returning back to that. Methinks the gentleman doth protest too much. I think that one of the reasons that the Lord gives this power to priests and bishops is we need to hear definitively, because otherwise we just keep on trying to convince ourselves. So those who must share in the ministry for certain sacraments, confirmation, holy orders, the Eucharist, reconciliation, and anointing, and baptism, although it can be administered by an ordinary person. These must be people with valid orders, people who intend to do what the Church does and who have received the power from the apostles on down to the present. Even though with the Eastern Orthodox Church there has been a schism, nonetheless, they continued ordaining and continue to do what the Church does, and they passed on that power from the apostles. Therefore, we consider them as having valid sacraments. And most of them consider us as having valid sacraments. There are some who are not quite so sure. But in general, that's true of the Orthodox. Okay. It would be true of a recent schism, for example, like the Lefebvreans. It would be true, there's a group called the Polish National Catholic Church. And in fact, recently, a Polish national priest was received into the Catholic Church, and the question was sent to Rome, should he be reordained? And Rome investigated the whole question and said, no, he clearly has valid orders. There are other groups in Europe called the Old Catholics. There aren't too many of them, but in Holland and in Germany, two groups of people, some of the Jansenists, and it's too tricky to get into who the Jansenists were, but they were kind of like Catholic Calvinists in Holland and Belgium, who separated from the Church. And at the time of the First Vatican Council, when the Pope was declared infallible, there were some people who didn't agree with that in Germany, Holland, Utrecht. They too had valid orders, and more recently, the Lefebvreans. You might say, what about the Anglicans or Episcopalians? They wear beautiful Catholic vestments, wonderful mitres. They have a beautiful liturgy that looks very Catholic. Some of their ceremonies use a lot more Catholic music than we do these days. But the problem is with the Anglicans. That question came up, and it was looked at in great detail by Leo XIII at the turn of the century. And it was decided that Archbishop Cranmer, who wrote the Book of Common Prayer, changed many of the formularies to exclude sacrifice, to exclude a Catholic understanding of the Eucharist and even of some of the other sacraments, so that they really weren't intending to do what the Church does. Now, that has been debated by some Anglicans. Some Catholic theologians think we should open the question again, and that might happen. But in general, therefore, the practice of the Catholic Church, any Anglicans becoming Catholic, they get reordained. The Anglican Bishop of London became Catholic. He just felt his church was falling apart, that for his own peace of his own conscience, he simply had to become a part of the Roman Catholic Church. He got reordained as a priest, too old to be reordained to the bishopric, and so now this former Anglican Archbishop of London is acting as a parish priest in Oxford. Father Ian Carr, the Englishman who used to teach here, has working under him the former Anglican Archbishop of London as a simple priest. Okay, so the reason they get reordained is because the Church determined that they didn't intend to do what the Church does. There was a real change in their understanding of the Eucharist. And if that's true of the Anglicans, that's even more true of Protestants who made no secret of it. You know, they thought that what Catholics were doing really didn't make a lot of sense, and they wanted to do something quite different. Okay, we will start talking about the sacrament of baptism in the next class.
This has been Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, a series of lectures bringing the classroom to you. Join us again next week for another lecture on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church with your professor, Father Giles Dimmock. For more information on Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, call 1-800-446-8336. Or from outside of the United States, call 614-283-6517.